If you'd open up to Isaiah chapter 57, I'd like to set this in its context a little bit if you take the outline that I handed out, which starts way back in chapter 40. So it's the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah, which you can see are broken down into three sets of nine chapters. That's the A, B, and C points of the outline. So these three sets of nine chapters each is what we've been covering in this last part of the book. So the first, beginning in chapter 40 to chapter 48, it talked about the supremacy of the Lord. All in the context of Isaiah delivering words of comfort, words that focus in on the salvation that God has sent through his promised suffering servant, and how God would use the mission of this suffering servant to accomplish redemption. So he begins in this first section of these nine chapters. He begins and talks about the supremacy of the Lord. And I won't go through all the outline points there. But what we've been working through recently is this middle section, chapter 49, and ending in, as we're ending today, at the end of chapter 57. This has to do with the servant of the Lord, that tremendous passage where we see that suffering precedes glory. And so we see some of the very specific prophecies and how they were fulfilled by the Messiah. We see the unveiling of the servant with promised blessing to both Israel and the Gentiles. And that's going to be taken up in our closing section, as we're going to see that the promise again is both to Jews and to Gentiles. And then in chapter 50, we saw the third of the servant songs, which gave the marks of an obedient servant. And so we saw certain characteristics that were true of the Lord Jesus Christ in his character and in his mission, that he would function as the victorious servant disciple. And he would have God as his helper in effective communication and in persevering commitment. Then the next section, beginning in chapter 51 to 52 there, we saw the preparation for responding to the mission of the servant. And it was structured very specifically. The passage had these highlights to give us a glimpse to the structure of the passage. It had three calls to pay attention, and then it had three wake-up calls. And so you could structure the passage very easily in that section there. And then the heart of things, really, chapter 52, verse 13 to chapter 53, verse 12, that fourth of the servant song that extolled the mission of the suffering servant in accomplishing redemption, and just the beautiful depth of all of those messianic prophecies that were fulfilled in his first coming as he went to suffer and die there on the cross. But Isaiah moves forward from that to show us the results of redemption, what was accomplished by the suffering servant. And so we saw the three rocks of security for the redeemed people of God: the rock of a fruitful, growing family, the rock of committed love and marriage, and the rock of a glorious, fortified city. So those images, those motifs that the prophet used to bring home the concept of what it is that Christ had accomplished for us on the cross. And then he moved from that to these three superior aspects of the gospel of God. In what ways are the gospel of God superior? And it's superior in terms of its universal and grace-oriented salvation, superior in terms of its power to save, and superior in terms of its outcome. And then again, he showed how outsiders, those, whether they're eunuchs or Gentiles who had traditionally been in that outsider class, how those could be now embraced in the family of God and could be insiders and could be those receiving the blessing as long as they commit to God's righteousness. So we finish up this second of these three sections before we go into the final nine chapters of the book of Isaiah. And we see this word of warning, this more threatening passage here. It has to do with condemnation, that condemnation still remains, both for the self-serving leadership that was covered in chapter 56, and then for man-made religion, speaking more to the culture and to the people as a whole. And that's what we looked at the beginning in terms of the first 13 verses last week. So again, chapter 57, remember we began in verse 1, "The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace, They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. So we saw in these first two verses that peace that everybody wants, that everybody has a longing for this peace, but peace isn't really understood, it's not really perceivable by the wicked, just as the passage that John read for us. Natural man does not accept and doesn't respond to the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't know the mind of God. He hasn't responded to God's revelation. The light bulb hasn't turned on for natural man. So here you have natural man seeing the righteous depart, and it doesn't have any impact on them. They don't have any perception of what true peace is. The righteous man goes to his peace. The wicked man, instead, in verses 3 to 13, they're pursuing peace in futile ways, in man-made religion that basically deals with pagan idolatry, with adulterous alliances. But again, these weren't pagans from outside the nation. These were inside the nation of Israel, ones who were apostates, ones who had sought peace on their own terms, independently of what God had provided, and God was bringing down his indictment and his word of condemnation, that they would be frustrated, it would be futile, in terms of all their pursuits of peace. So then we get to our section for today. We'll read verses 14 to 21. This is where we see that peace is only provided by the sovereign grace of a holy God. And he won't go into all of the details of how that peace is provided and of the workings of redemption, but it's all behind the scenes, speaking of God's sovereignty, speaking of his grace and his mercy, and how he works both for Jew and for Gentile to provide that peace that only he can provide. And it comes to those who are of contrite heart, but of course that contrition and that repentance only comes from God's working in our heart, God taking the initiation to make us able to respond in that way in faith and repentance. So verse 14 of chapter 57, we'll read to the end of the chapter. And it will be said, build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on, turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you as the God of peace, as the one who has sent your only Son, the Prince of Peace, to establish peace and to bring us into a peaceful relationship with you, to do away with the enmity of our sin, and through the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. We thank you for your mercy, for your grace. We pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would remain contrite and humble, and that we would be those that you could bless with your presence this morning, with your power, and with discernment to understand your mind this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Man-made religion can never produce peace. Peace can only be provided by the sovereign grace of a holy God. So we saw peace isn't perceivable by the wicked. Peace is actually pursued in futile ways by the wicked. And now the section we're coming to this morning, peace is only provided by the sovereign grace of a holy God. Delitzsch, a famous commentator, he's quoted as saying that these previous verses, before verse 14, constituting the first section of the prophecy are filled with threatening. So those first 13 verses are filled with words of condemnation and of threatening. And they conclude with a brief statement of promise. Remember at the end, verse 13, it said, "But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land, will possess my holy mountain." So you have a lot of condemnation and indictment and threatening words, and then a little glimmer of hope and of promise at the end. He said when you get to verse 14 to the end of the chapter, it flips around. And what you have, he said there, is you have verses that are filled with blessing and with promise, but then at the end, you have that closing word of threat and of, you know, beware, because there is no peace for the wicked. So that's how he contrasted the two halves of this chapter. But as we see as we get to verse 14, this time of eschatological restoration that we've had in view throughout the whole prophecy has now come. Because it's not just a reference to the return from captivity in Babylon. The passage goes way beyond that to speak of what's going to happen, not at the first coming of Christ, but what's going to happen at his second coming, when the whole nation of Israel is, by the grace of God, God's going to turn their hearts to receive their Messiah. And he's going to prepare the way for that. And so this first verse 14 talks about this preparation for conversion. We want to know, how is it that the contrite are going to be converted? And they're going to be converted, first of all, because of this work of preparation is done by God. Verse 14, this whole passage, this verse, it sounds very much like a mission for John the Baptist, you know. Mm-hmm. Build up. Prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. Except here, it's not as it was at the first coming of Christ. It's not prepare the way, here comes the king. This is prepare the way so that God's people can return to God. So it's a little bit different focus. But again, it's the same aspect of, there has to be this highway building project where you take out all your bulldozers and your heavy equipment and you blaze the way and you build up that highway so that it's accessible, so that it's clear, so that it's unobstructed. You remove all the obstacles from it, all of the bumps and the things that could throw you off, and you have now a clear path in order for God's people to return to God and to his presence. So you have the understanding that they had been removed from God, that they'd been apart from God. They needed to return. They needed a pathway that was smooth, that was clear, that they could come back into the presence of God. And God is the one doing this work of preparation here. Now, it's interesting that each of the three sections that we're looking at in chapters 40 to 66, the outline that I handed out, all those three sections, each of those three sections contains a similar command to prepare the way. Look at chapter 40, verse 3. So at the beginning of that first section, chapter 40, verse 3, says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So a very parallel passage in terms of the work of preparation. That was the first section of the three clumps of nine chapters. Then we get to our passage, and we see the message of preparation, and you go over to chapter 62 as well. And in chapter 62, verse 10, which is in the third of the three sections, chapter 62, verse 10, go through the gates, clear the way for the people. Excuse me, build up the highway. Remove the stones. Lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So in each of the three sections, there is that parallel reference to this work of preparation that God has to do in the hearts of men in order to make it possible for them to be contrite and for them to be repentant and for them to truly embrace the Lord and return to him without obstacles. So the way that God does that today, God uses his word, and he speaks to man's heart by the Holy Spirit. He has different ways that he uses the word. I mean, one passage that I especially like to use with unbelievers is the book of Ecclesiastes. I think the book of Ecclesiastes that points to the futility of men's attempt to find satisfaction and fulfillment in anything apart from the true God. I think it's a pre-evangelistic type of passage that helps to break down those obstacles that people have. It helps to prepare the way and prepare the heart, because that heart needs to be the ground of the heart needs to be dug up so that you have fertile soil for the planting of the seed of the gospel. And so there's these different portions of God's word and how God uses it to speak to the heart of men in order to prepare them for being contrite and for the conversion that's necessary. But as you go on in chapter 57, verse 15, it says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy." He's going to give a reason as to why we should believe that God is able to do what seems to be the impossible, and that is making smooth a way, making a pathway for people to return to God. What confidence do we have that God is able to do this, or that God will fulfill this? It's because we can look at who God is, and we can look at his commitment to this work of conversion. It's only because God in his heart is merciful, and because God is all-powerful and sovereign, that God has made a way for man to come back and to be able to dwell with a holy God. And so in verse 15, Oswalt and other commentators have said this whole verse 15, when you look at its entirety, it's it's one of the finest one-sentence summations of biblical theology in the Bible. There is so much packed in to verse 15 that speaks of the character of God and speaks of what his commitment is to this work of conversion in the hearts of unbelievers. It's interesting, as he identifies himself at the beginning as the high and exalted one, it's the exact same phrase that we saw back in the vision that Isaiah had in chapter 6, verse 1, where he was identified as the high and lofty and lifted up one. That high and exalted one, that phrase is the same there in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. This is how God wants to be seen by men who are so far removed. The gap is so huge between the majestic God who's preeminent, who's supreme, who's above all. That's why so much focus in the previous section was on the supremacy of God. God had spent 9 chapters dealing with that aspect of the supremacy of God. And so here he identifies himself now as the supreme one, the high and the exalted one. This is the problem that that man has had, and the problem that fallen angels had, is that of lifting ourselves up, wanting ourselves to be high and lifted up, instead of recognizing the preeminence of God. Just like the message of Colossians is that Jesus Christ might have first place in everything, chapter 1:18, that he might be preeminent, and he might have first place in our lives and our thoughts and our loyalties. That's how God needs to be seen. He needs to be in that preeminent place. But the essence of sin is us turning that upside down and wanting to have first place ourselves. Do you remember the message from Ezekiel chapter 28, that condemnation of the king of Tyre, who is a figure really of Satan himself? The condemnation said, "Because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods." There's that flipping it over, turning it around, and not recognizing God's preeminence and his majesty, and trying to be at that level, which, of course, is ridiculous. And so in James chapter 4, we see the message that God is opposed to the proud. He's opposed to those who would lift themselves up, who would put themselves in any place of prominence and preeminence. He says he gives grace only to the humble. Therefore, we need to submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. Message from James chapter 4. So this identification of the character of God in verse 15 begins with this position of his exalted, preeminent, majestic, reigning supremacy on his throne. And then it speaks, secondly, of his eternality. It says he inhabits eternity, or he's the one who lives forever. He's the source of all life. Remember, Jesus defined himself as the way, the truth, and the life. He defined himself as the life, the one who has life in and of himself. Nobody had to give him life. He was not a created being. The distinction is that he is eternal and we are finite. We are created. We are creatures that have been created by the infinite God. And so we have to understand the limitations of our finiteness, the distinction between the creator and his creation. Again, the essence of idolatry and false worship in Romans chapter 1 is they worship the creature instead of the creator. They exchange the glory of the one for the glory and try to exalt the glory of the other into that preeminent position. And so God right away here is identifying himself in terms of his preeminence and in terms of his eternality. John 17 verse 3, this is eternal life. What a privilege that we have entered into eternal life, that we who are finite have been granted the privilege and the blessing of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Or Psalm chapter 90 verses 1 and 2, O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, A.W. Tozer, in his work on the eternity of God, he said when it comes to this expression throughout the scripture of God being everlasting, he says some people try to water down that understanding of everlasting to say, well, that means that you last to the end of the age. Just like when it speaks of mountains as being, you know, the everlasting mountains. Well, they're not everlasting. God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. So if he speaks of everlasting mountains, they can't be everlasting. They just last to the end of the age. God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. But they want to escape. Some people want to escape this doctrine that hell is everlasting, that the pain and the torment and the suffering goes on forever and ever. I mean, I read the other day, I was reading up on Ben Carson's Seventh-day Adventist, religion, because I don't know a lot of Seventh-day Adventists personally, and I was surprised to find one of the distinctives of Seventh-day Adventism is they don't believe that hell is eternal. They believe it's heaven. You know, for those of us who are believers, we enter into eternal state. But then the wicked, when they're judged, they're just sort of annihilated. But that's not what the scriptures paint. And so this concept of the eternality of God is tied to the everlasting judgment and condemnation and the everlasting reward and blessing upon the righteous. So when this word everlasting is applied to the person of God, it always means endlessness, going on without end, not just until the end of the age. And so Tozer goes and he does a little analysis of that word everlasting and how it's used, especially whenever it's tied to the person and the character of God. So God here, he's identified himself as preeminent, majestic, supreme. He's identified himself as the one who inhabits eternity, the one who is eternal. And then most importantly, he sums it up with what is really seems to be the heart of the character of God, the sum of all of his attributes and perfections. He says, whose name is holy. That special name that Isaiah has used throughout his book for the Holy One, referencing God in that way. Holy is one of the most important names that God has attributed to himself. Psalm 111, verse 9. Some of these references are from Phil Johnson, one of his sermons on the holiness of God, from this passage. Phil Johnson, who works with Dr. John MacArthur in his ministry there. He had some good references to this. Psalm 111, verse 9, holy and awesome is his name. That's the essence of who God is. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, you have that threefold expression as they worship God and call him holy, holy, holy. And it's interesting that threefold repetition, you don't see that applied to the other attributes of God. You don't see God called merciful, 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 you know. You don't see God called wise, wise, wise. And yet, when you see God worshiped, you see that threefold description, holy, 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 to emphasize this important aspect that is so distinctive for God, his moral excellence, his otherness, that he's different from, he's transcendent above the rest of his creation. He is other than. separate in that sense. And then, of course, he's separate in a moral sense from all evil. He's pure light, the one in whom there's no darkness at all. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, there's no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there's no one besides you. So we need to get an understanding of the holiness of God. Again, back to the vision that Isaiah had in chapter 6. He had a vision of the holiness of God and then of how unholy he was. That he's undone. He's a man of unclean lips. He's a man who needs the salvation, the mercy of God applied to him externally. God has to do this. He cannot reform himself. He cannot make himself worthy of being in the presence of God. And so there is this understanding of the holiness of God, which should cause us to respond as Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, that we know that God is holy, then we've been called to be holy, just as God himself is holy. So our calling as believers is a call to holiness, which is a different lifestyle, a whole different orientation than our pre-conversion days. It's not just tacking Jesus Christ onto an existing life. It's a conversion. It's a 180-degree turnaround in our path so that now we're following after the righteousness of God and we're pursuing holiness in our character, as it says there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. So this is the commitment that God has to holiness. This commitment is seen, first of all, at these characteristics that we've listed. This commitment to conversion, it cannot compromise God's exalted holiness. So however God's going to bring about this salvation, he has to do it in a way that isn't going to compromise his standing as a holy God. So he can't reduce his standards. He can't change his character to accommodate us. He has to remain who he is as the holy God. And yet, he has to forgive sinners and come up with this plan of redemption that would allow us to dwell on the hill with the holy God. And so he goes on and he talks about this commitment to conversion and how it requires hearts of contrition. He says, I dwell, having identified who he is, he says, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It has that chiastic structure that we've seen so often, where he goes contrite and then lowly and then lowly and then contrite, that A, B, B, A type of structure that he has in these phrases here. John Piper, he says, with respect to this last half of verse 15, he says, God will heal the people by humbling them. That is how the healing will take place. He will cure the patient by crushing his pride. It's like you run a steamroller over it and you pulverize our pride so that we end up crushed and we end up humbled and contrite before God. Piper goes on to say, if only the crushed and the humble can enjoy God's fellowship. And if Israel's sickness is a proud and willful rebellion, that's what's wrong with them. So now you have what they need and they don't have what they need. They're prideful and rebellious, but what God requires is to be crushed and to be contrite. Then it says that if God truly promises to heal them, his healing must involve humbling. His cure must involve crushing the spirit. And so that's a good place to be in, a place where our spirit is crushed and we're humbled before God and we understand his holiness, we understand our sinfulness and our need for him to apply salvation to us. And again, God is able to do this without compromising his person or his standards. It's the sovereignty of God that takes the initiative to work in the heart of sinful men and to convert it and regenerate it, to give them a new heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. That's why sometimes I react against, you know, signs that seem to, the church has put out there as if they're scheduling a revival. You know, revival is happening Sunday, 9 p.m. come and God's having a revival. Well, you know, God has a revival when God has a revival, you know. The Holy Spirit works according to the working of the Holy Spirit. And it's laudatory and praiseworthy to desire revival, to seek revival, and to humbly pray for it. But I don't know about scheduling it in terms of being a little presumptuous on that side of it. The commitment to conversion is the background for God's discipline. How it is God, why he works with severe judgment and severe penalties and severe warnings and threats, and then follows through with discipline, is because he's paving the way for this work of conversion. He says here in verse 16, he says, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry." In other words, if that were true, if God were to contend forever, if he were to be angry forever, we're gone. We're goners. Because there'd be no hope for us. But because of God's mercy and his long-suffering, his grace towards us, he says, "I understand that I could crush the people. Their spirit would grow faint. The breath of those whom I have made, it would expire. I could lay such a burden upon my creatures that they could not bear it, and there would be no relief for them if I were not to deliver them and if I were not to heal them." So he says here that no, his commitment to conversion and to be merciful is such that he's not going to continue on in this pathway of anger and punishment, which the Jewish people have experienced a lot of. They are still under God's discipline. They are still under God's punishment. There hasn't been this restoration that is spoken of. This restoration hasn't happened yet. But the word of hope that God gives is there is a time coming when God's going to pave the way. He's going to build the pathway up for them to return to him. He's going to make their hearts contrite and make it so that God will not contend always and be angry with them forever. He speaks in verse 17 of the obstacles to conversion. The obstacles are the iniquity of the people, the rebellion of the people. Their hearts are far from God. He says, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain. That goes back to what he had spoken of in chapter 56, the perverse leadership, both from a political standpoint and a religious standpoint, where they were feathering their own pockets, where they were out for material wealth for themselves. I read some quote, and I tried to find it. It was in the newspaper, and I didn't spend enough time looking for it. I Googled it and didn't find it. But the Pope, the Catholic Pope, made some reference in this past week to the bishops and the clergy within the Roman Catholic Church, where he was warning them and basically reproving them, saying, in some instances, I found that you're greedy and that you're out for material gain, and that you're, which I thought was a very surprising admission, you know, on the part of the Pope for leadership within the Catholic. So I was looking for that, and maybe I was dreaming, but I know I read it in the newspaper earlier this week, but I couldn't produce it for you today. But this is, he's going back to the leadership in chapter 56, and he's saying, I know your ways, I know your motivation, I know how you operate, and I know that you've been basically, instead of being a servant to my people, you've extorted from them, and you've gained material possessions, and you've gained different things at their expense. And so there's this concept of unjust gain, which is part of the iniquity that God is indicting them for. And so he gives the two responses that God has. In verse 17, God has two responses. They both stem from his anger, his righteous anger and wrath. He says, I'm angry, and that's going to lead me to strike you with punishment, with discipline. So there's this active opposition of striking. And then secondly, he says, my anger also leads me to withdraw my fellowship and my favor. I'm going to hide my face. So I struck and I hid my face. Those were the ways that God responded. Then you look at how man responds, how sinful man responds. He doesn't have any good response at all. He continues on in the stubbornness of his heart. He continues to follow the ways of his heart. And instead of responding to discipline, there's no change of heart, but just continued rebellion. He went on turning away in the way of his heart rather than following the ways of God. And yet, despite all of this, you would think that you would have a statement here of God writing these people off. And God's saying, I've had enough. I'm done with this rebellious, obstinate, stubborn, idolatrous, apostate, whatever. You know, I'm done with you people. But instead, right away, verse 18 to 19, you have what are the results, really, of the conversion that God's going to accomplish, this healing and this peace that God is going to provide. He says, I have seen his ways, verse 18. So I understand everything. You're not fooling me. I have not closed my eyes to the reality of how sinful your behavior and your character has been. I've seen everything about it. I know it completely. And yet, God says, but I will heal him. I will heal him. What a statement of mercy and salvation and forgiveness that God has brought to our hearts. He says, I know all about you. I know everything that you ever will do. But I will heal you in all of your brokenness and all of the ways that you've been rebellious and you haven't followed my advice and instruction and word. I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. The end result will be that of worship and of praise that will be offered up to God, because he is the one who has brought the healing and the mercy and the conversion. Because again, what's at work here is the sovereign grace of God. Behind the scenes, you notice it's God taking the initiative. You don't see God saying here, I have seen his ways, and I've seen how he's reformed himself, and I've seen how he's improved himself, and I've seen how he's lifted himself up by his bootstraps. No, that's not what God has seen. God has seen his utter depravity, his total rejection of God, being an enemy of God. That's what God has seen. And yet, the sovereign grace and initiative of God is such that he went ahead and reached out to heal and to save and to bring mercy and comfort and to create the praise of the lips. Look at this back earlier in Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, first couple verses. Then you will say on that day, on that great day of restoration that's coming, you will say, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. That's what has to happen. If God were to be angry forever, there'd be no hope. But your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. That's the message of the book of Isaiah. Behold, God is my salvation. You can't put your hope and your trust in anyone else. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. That's the message of the book of Isaiah. So, he says here, these results of conversion, these results are healing and comfort that lead to praise. But this peace and healing, he says in the end of verse 19, it's for both Gentile and Jew. This emphasis that we've had over and over again, both to those who are near, the ones who are within the covenant community of Israel, and those who are far off, the Gentiles that you would never imagine that would be brought into this family of God. He says, peace. God offers peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So there is peace. Again, who is it that can bring about this peace that we all seek? Only the sovereign God and his sovereign grace can bring about the peace that is needed. Man-made religion has nothing to offer. The false leadership that's been condemned has nothing to offer. And of course, that famous passage that we've read so many times from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, to the Jews. But they both needed the same salvation. They both were lost in their sins. The natural blood and lineage of connection to Abraham and Sarah did nothing in terms of saving anybody. It's only, again, the grace and the peace that the Lord Jesus can bring about. And so he finishes up in verses 20 to 21 after this word of comfort and this word of salvation. He has this brief closing couple verses where he says, don't get me wrong, there's no consolation for the wicked. Everybody doesn't enter into this peace. This peace isn't some universal salvation. Everybody is not just going to be swept into this magnificent peace that God has provided. He says, there will be no peace for the wicked. So he gives this imagery here, this tumultuous upheaval of the picture of the tossing sea. He says, here's what the wicked are like. He says, don't make any mistake. You know, when the wicked die, they don't enter into some better state. They don't enter into a peaceful state. The wicked continually are like the tossing sea. It doesn't have to even be a storm. The sea has waves all of the time. I mean, there are times when it's more tumultuous than others, but it's always in a state of upheaval. There's always a roaring, the noise of it. You know, you like the noise. You like being at the beach. You like the noise and just hearing the thundering and the power of nature. And what God has created, it's beautiful, it's majestic, it's thundering, but it's also tumultuous. It's not a sense of just stillness and peace and calm like that lake that the Sea of Galilee that Christ could just... That's not how the ocean is. He says, the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. There is no way, there is no possibility that the wicked can attain to this state of peace and rest. Instead, its waters toss up refuse and mud. What a dirty, filthy picture that is. It gives an imagery here of all the junk and the seaweed and the refuse that's cast up on the shore there. It's saying when you really look, it's this upheaval and unrest and state of agitation, and it's just going to stir up filthiness and mud and stuff that you don't want. That's what proceeds out of the heart of the ungodly. All of the ungodly thoughts and works and everything that comes from a unclean conscience. So he says there's this continual upheaval, this perpetual agitation. So there's never any quiet, and there's never going to be any peace. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. He ends this second of these three nine-chapter segments with that same verse that he ended the first segment with, that there is no peace for the wicked. So just wanted to close with just... couple words from a famous hymn that I think speak to what we've learned here in chapter 57. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. How do you have peace? How do you have perfect peace in this dark world of sin? Only the blood of Jesus can whisper peace within. Let's close.